They're supposed to have somebody out in the next couple of days out here putting in the heating system. They have a propane heater out there now heating so that they can dig around. They're supposed to finish to start the electrical stuff and all. So whether they'll actually have the floor poured on New Year's Eve, he's not certain, but hopefully Wednesday, if nothing else, next week. So just keep praying for all that stuff. We're still, Lord's been real good so far. Brother Dave's been a great help and all, but just wading through a bunch of bureaucratic mess with all of the permits and all, it's unbelievable what they put you through. But just continue to pray along that line, if you would. Don't forget to pray about all that stuff. Okay, folks, we're in Exodus. Exodus chapter 9. Exodus chapter 9, we got through the first four or five verses, I believe. We'll just start back over and read from verse 1. And one of the things to always be cognizant of is that of all of the periods of time that the Lord in the New Testament went back and referred to, in fact, in the Old Testament too, he kept going back and using as examples mistakes, providence, and all sorts of things back during this time when the Lord was dealing with his children in Egypt and then coming out of Egypt in the wilderness and so on. I mean, it's referred to over and over and over and over and over again. And these things are written for our admonition, and it says that they're written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the world have come. And so believe it or not, these things back in the days of chariots and pharaohs and all that kind of thing apply to us today. And the book never dies. Exodus chapter 9. Verse 1, we'll buzz through the first few verses here until we reach where we stopped last time. And the Lord said unto Moses, Go in unto Pharaoh, tell him, Thus saith the Lord God of the Hebrews, Let my people go, that they may serve me. That anthem must have rung out in Pharaoh's ears at night on his bed. Let my people go, let my people go. And, well, never mind. I was going to say something about Martin Luther King Jr., but I won't. Verse 2. For if thou refuse to let them go, and will hold them still, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thy cattle, which is in the field, upon the horses, upon the asses, upon the camels, upon the oxen, and upon the sheep. There shall be a very grievous murrain. It's the only time in the Bible that shows up. It's a pestilence of animals. Verse 4. And the Lord shall sever between the cattle of Israel and the cattle of Egypt, and there shall nothing die of all that is the children's of Israel. And this is where this really gets started. And from now on, all of the things that happen to the Egyptians, as long as the Israelites are right with God and have their cattle in and all, it doesn't happen to them. Verse 5, And the Lord appointed a set time, saying, Tomorrow the Lord shall do this thing in the land. And the Lord did that thing on the morrow, and all the cattle of Egypt died. But the cattle of the children of Israel died not one. And Pharaoh sent, and behold, there was not one of the cattle of the Israelites dead, and the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he did not let the people go. All right, verse 8. And the Lord said unto Moses and unto Aaron, Take to you handfuls of ashes of the furnace. Doesn't specify which one, must be the brick furnaces. And let Moses sprinkle it toward the heaven in the sight of Pharaoh. And once again, like it did with the lice and like it did with a couple other things, and it shall become small dust in the land of Egypt, and it shall be a boil breaking forth with blains upon man and upon beast throughout all the land of Egypt. When you add up all the times boils and blains show up, it's 13 times. But it shall be a boil breaking forth with blains. You pretty much know what a boil is. They're supposed to be real painful. I've never had one. They say it's basically I don't know. I don't know if I trust the Bible dictionary or not, but basically a staph infection. And then the blains are supposed to be pustules. So you were quickly drawing a picture that's not pretty, if you know what I mean. Not before breakfast. And it shall be a boil breaking forth with blains upon man and upon beast. Now, one of the things that you recognize here, if you know anything at all about prophecy, is that all this stuff is going to happen again. At least this was a type of what something greater that will happen. If you want to see where this works, look at Revelation chapter 16. Revelation chapter 16. And here you find, again, something like these boils. And, of course, Revelation 16 places you right in the middle of the Great Tribulation. And, of course, that's what all of this typifies. Revelation 16:1. And I heard a great voice out of the temple saying to the seven angels, go your ways and pour out the vials of the wrath of God upon the earth, which brings up the simple fact that a lot of times when these plagues and all that kind of stuff goes through, it is the judgment of God. And while, you know, it may not be that God pours out his vial right now until the Great Tribulation, it is nonetheless true that God controls those things. And so when you read about epidemics, I mean, if you've read any church history, you know, it's almost a foreign world to us up here in 2001. I mean, it's almost a foreign thing to us to think of a disease sweeping across, you know, a half of this country or the whole country and literally killing tens of thousands of people. I mean, we talk about alcoholism or, you know, or cigarettes or something like that, but as far as a singular disease that sweeps through, you know, I mean, people used to be scared to death of polio or measles or whatever, but it's been a long time since anybody in this, I mean, we were scared about mad cow disease, but that was all the media, yeah. Right? Yeah. I mean, how many cases occurred? Did any occur here? Well, that's the point. But, you know, people get all scared about it. But when's the last time there really was a disease that swept through here? Folks, do you realize that during the Dark Ages that the bubonic plague, the Black Plague, swept through more than once? And at one point, at one particular point, killed one-third of the people in entire countries. I mean, they had people, you know, piled up out in the streets, out in the fields in piles. It was like Nazi Germany long before the Nazis. And, you know, you just forget, you know, well, you say, well, what? Why would God bring that about? Well, what was going on in the Dark Ages? You know what I'm saying? And so we sometimes forget, you know, we've been blessed for a long time, and we get so blessed that we begin to think that, you know, well, the doctors have the answers. Well, they really don't. I mean, sure, wash your hands and, okay, you know, put some alcohol on a wound or whatever. And we can do that. But as far as any real answers, they don't. The Bible says that the Lord gives people the recompense of their error, which is meat. Now, you know, it doesn't take, if you ever turn on PBS, it won't take very long before you start reading about AIDS epidemics and that kind of stuff in Africa or wherever. Well, yeah, but there's a reason for that. This is not like, you know, somebody that happens to get a cold. You got the disease for a reason. And God sometimes lets something sweep through for reasons. In any case, Revelation chapter 16, verse 2. I mean, God controls the droughts and the famines and the floods, the earthquakes and the volcanoes and the pestilences in the end. If washing your hands helps, good. But give God the glory for it. 16:2, and the first angel, and poured out his vial upon the earth, and there fell a noisome, that doesn't mean noisy, by the way. It means a stinking, nasty, I'm sorry, pussy, sore. Okay? I mean, that's what it means. Fell a noisome and grievous sore upon the men, which had the mark of the beast, and upon them which worshipped his image. And that's just part of it. That's just the first vial. More vials to come. So, we go back to Exodus chapter 9, verse 9:9. And it shall become small dust in all the land of Egypt, and shall be a boil, breaking forth with blains upon man and upon beast, throughout all the land of Egypt. And I wonder if the disease control people, if they'd been around that day and picked up some of that dust and put it in the tube, you know, what they would have found and how they would have figured out to answer where all this, if it was staff, where all this staff came from. You know? Verse 10. And they took ashes of the furnace and stood before Pharaoh, and Moses sprinkled it up toward heaven. And it became a boil, breaking forth with blains upon man and upon beast. And notice there that Moses is the guy doing the sprinkling. He's the one closest to the dust, yet he doesn't get it. So once again, you know, you're kind of stuck. I mean, there's common sense stuff to do for your health, but in the end, you have to trust God for it, right? Verse 11. And the magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils. And finally, they had to sit down. For the boil was upon the magicians and upon all the Egyptians. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh. And he hearkened not unto them, and the Lord had, as the Lord had spoken unto Moses. So Pharaoh is a hard dude. He's a hard fellow. He's hardened in a lot of different ways. I mean, he gets a chance with it easy. He gets a chance when the frogs are piled up and the frogs go away and all that kind of stuff, but he's hard, harder and harder. Verse 13. And the Lord said unto Moses, rise up early in the morning and stand before Pharaoh and say unto him, thus saith the Lord God of the Hebrews, let my people go, that they may serve me. Pharaoh said, I knew you were going to say that. Verse 14. For I will at this time send all my plagues upon thine heart. I found that kind of curious. He's plaguing this guy right and left. And upon thine heart, it's not like he hadn't been dealing with his heart before, but it does show you what the Lord's after in even a hard man. He's after a man's heart. He said, the plagues come in, the diseases come in, the locusts come in, the lice come in, the frogs come in the end, the death of your firstborn sons comes in upon your heart. That's what he's after. And so the harder a guy is and the longer he withholds, then the more severe sometimes the trials get. And wind up being kind of a masochistic soul. You just like pain. 14. For I will at this time send all my plagues upon thine heart. By the way, that upon thy heart thing only shows up 3 times in the Bible, which is interesting. Turn to Proverbs chapter 6. Let me show you another one of those times. We are going to have ceiling fans in the new building. Some people go, oh no. Other people go, yay. Have a church split. We'll have a ceiling fan side and a non-ceiling fan side. Amen. Actually, we won't. Proverbs 6. Proverbs 6, my plagues upon thine heart, right? Here's something to keep on your heart. Proverbs 6:20, my son, keep thy father's commandment and forsake not the law of thy mother. Bind them continually upon thine heart and tie them about thy neck. You don't want the plagues of God upon your heart? Why don't you try binding up your father and your mother's commandments? Huh? Look at one more. Song of Solomon. Song of Solomon, chapter 8. Song of Solomon, chapter 8. And when you sort through Song of Solomon, sometimes it's a real challenge to figure out who's talking. You know, the parties change. In one verse, the Lord in types, Solomon is talking. The next verse, without an apparent change, the woman's talking. But in chapter 8, verse 5, who is this that cometh up from the wilderness, leaning upon her beloved? I raised thee up under the apple tree. There thy mother brought thee forth. There she brought thee forth that bare thee. Set me as a seal upon thine heart, as a seal upon thine arm. Well, that's two lovers. All right? Okay, what do you want upon your heart if you don't want the plagues of God upon your heart? Love God and keep His commandments. All right, back to Exodus chapter 9, verse 14. For I will at this time send all my plagues upon thine heart and upon thy servants and upon thy people, that thou mayest know that there is none like me in all the earth. And that's something of the anthem that Elijah sang up there on Carmel. He said, now, Lord, he said, you know what's been going on here. You've seen these guys dancing all over the place and cutting themselves and all that kind of stuff. Now you do this so that they'll know, first of all, that I sent you, but so that they'll know that you are God. And that really is the intent of the gospel. And a lot of folks don't look past the gospel to see that if somebody, the word of God shall not return void, right? I mean, it'll return either to salvation or damnation. It never returns void, though. The word of God's either going to save you or damn you in the end. All right? And what a lot of folks don't see past in the gospel is the fact that we tell folks of the Lord Jesus Christ, but the end of it all, whether that person gets saved or whether they don't get saved, in the end, they bow the knee and say, Jesus Christ is Lord. And that is the ultimate end. The ultimate end is that everybody, all the creatures know God is God. That's the end of it. Okay, back to Exodus chapter 9, verse 15. Now, for now I will stretch out my hand that I may smite thee and thy people with pestilence, and thou shalt be cut off from the earth. And in very deed for this cause have I raised thee up. Now, we went through this thing on Pharaoh thoroughly here a few weeks back. If you weren't here, you might want to dig up a tape or whatever. I'm not going to go through it again tonight. But what most folks read into this is, in very deed, for this cause have I raised thee up, i.e., I raised you up, Pharaoh, to be damned to hell. That's not what it said. He raised Pharaoh up like he raised up every king and every prophet throughout the entire Bible. I have a list somewhere in the Bible here somewhere of all the guys that God raised up. And they all were raised up to tell the truth and to glorify God and to yield to the Lord. Okay? He put Pharaoh on the throne for the purpose that Pharaoh should glorify God. Okay? Not that Pharaoh was not destined for failure from day one. Okay? That's Calvinism. That's a sad, sick thing. Verse 16, in very deed for this cause have I raised thee up, what? For to show in thee my power. Well, I'll show my power in you whether you yield or whether you don't. And again, it's the ultimate end is that I'm going to show in thee my power. If you'll yield, I can do the right thing. If you won't, then I'll do it the other way. Right? And that my name may be declared throughout all the earth. Verse 17. Now, if you have a problem with what I just said, and I don't want to go into this again because I went in at great length, but if you have a problem with what I said as far as if you think that Pharaoh was preordained before the foundation of the world with no choice of his own to be damned and hardened and all those things, then how in the world can the Lord, the honest, truthful Lord that we know, the God of truth, say, verse 17, as yet exaltest thou thyself against my people, and thou wilt not let them go. How can a God of truth look at somebody and having hardened him so that he couldn't possibly do the will of God if he wanted to, and then look at him and say, and you wouldn't do it? Is there something wrong with this picture? How would you like to have a father like that? How would you like to have a spiritual father like that? See, that makes God a bully. Now, God's omnipotent, but he's not a bully. Okay, verse 17, as yet exaltest thou thyself against my people. Pharaoh was doing it himself. God knew he was going to do it from before. Some point in here, God does step in. I know that God can harden somebody's heart, but the guy gets on the road and starts down the path on his own. And thou wilt not let them go. Behold, next plague, tomorrow about this time I will cause it to rain a very grievous hail, such as hath not been in Egypt since the foundation thereof, even until now. Send therefore now and gather thy cattle. Now it's kind of an odd thing here because this is the first one where Pharaoh really has a choice. He said, now I'm gonna beat Egypt into the ground. If you want to save any of your own, go order your servants in and order your cattle in. Send therefore now, verse 19, and gather thy cattle and all that thou hast in the field, for upon every man and beast which shall be found in the field and shall not be brought home, the hail shall come down upon them, and they shall die. He that feared the word of the Lord among the servants of Pharaoh made his servants and his cattle flee into the houses. And he that regarded not, so there's two extremes there, verse 20 and 21. You either fear the Lord, you either fear the word of the Lord, or you don't regard it. Okay? Most folks in America just don't regard it. I mean, it's just not regarded. But you either fear it or you regard it, or you don't regard it. Verse 21, he that regarded not the word of the Lord left his servants and his cattle in the field. And the Lord said unto Moses, stretch forth thine hand toward heaven, that there may be hail in all the land of Egypt, upon man and upon beast and upon every herb of the field throughout the land of Egypt. And Moses stretched forth his rod toward heaven, and the Lord sent thunder and hail, and the fire ran along upon the ground. Now that's just not the average hailstorm, right? Look in Psalm 78. There is a synopsis of all the stuff that the Lord did through here. Psalm 78. And notice verse 44. He adds a thing or two here that you didn't know about. 78:44, he had turned their rivers into blood and their floods that they could not drink. He sent diverse sorts of flies among them, which devoured them, and frogs, which destroyed them. He gave also their increase unto the caterpillar and their labor unto the locust. He destroyed their vines with hail, their sycamore trees with frost. I don't believe that you read about the frost. Verse 48, he gave up their cattle also to the hail and their flocks to hot thunderbolts. We got lightning running along the ground. Furthermore, verse 49, he cast upon them the fierceness of his anger, wrath, and indignation, and trouble by sending evil angels among them. Ain't that something? Okay, back to Exodus 9, verse 23, but fire ran along the ground, and I don't think you see that very often. The Lord rained hail upon the land of Egypt. So there was hail and fire mingled with hail, very grievous, such as there was none like it in all the land of Egypt since it became a nation. You say, well, how could hail be that bad? Well, hail can be real bad. Anybody that's probably lived out in the country in Wisconsin or even Iowa or down in the Central Plains and certainly in Oklahoma and Texas, you know, that's not just tornado alley, but there's something that usually comes with tornadoes, and a lot of times it's hail. And, I mean, a real hailstorm. Everybody here has had their cars dented, probably, in Minnesota with hailstones. But what's not commonly realized is that in April of 1808 in a French town, which I can't pronounce, hail fell that was between 10 and 17 pounds per hailstone. Oh, that's not the good one. In Liverpool, England in 1795, 5-inch hail fell, 5-inch in diameter. Finally, in Italy, in 1510, amen, there were 100-pound hailstones that fell. It's bigger and better in Italy. So, you know, if you can just imagine what a hailstorm. You know, if the Lord is capable of, and if you recall, there were a couple of battles, you know, in the Old Testament where the Lord brought hail down and killed half the armies. But if you can imagine that, you know, baseball-size hail, what kind of damage it can do, it can come straight through your roof, you know. Well, just imagine what softball size. And then if you want to get really tough, make it a basketball, which would be, what, 10, 12-pound hailstones? That'll kill a man. That'll kill a horse. All right, verse 9:25. And the hail smote throughout all the land of Egypt, all that was in the field, both man and beast. And the hail smote every herb of the field and brake every tree of the field. And I've seen that personally. Sometimes if you've been through a bad hailstorm, if you lived out in corn country, you can go out there and the corn, all of a sudden, all that's there is just, it could be a lush green field of corn standing 6-7 feet high, and you get out there and it's just stalks. Some stalks. It's just sticks sticking up in the air, just stripped, you know, stripped all the ears and stripped all the leaves off of them. It can do the same, of course, to fruit trees. I know that one of the things that my father-in-law used to dread doing with cherries is a hailstorm. Verse 9:26, only in the land of Goshen, where the children of Israel were, was there no hail. Now, don't you know there were some fine feelings about that? 9:27, and Pharaoh sent and called for Moses and Aaron, and said unto them, all right, I have sinned this time, not the other six times. I have sinned this time. The Lord is righteous, and I and my people are wicked. Entreat the Lord, for it is enough that there be no more mighty thunderings and hail, and I will let you go, and you shall stay no longer. Now, sounds real good, right? Verse 27. And once again, that is proof that folks can pray the Lord's Prayer and be trembling and sincere, and it's still conceivable but that they not get saved. Sometimes people are sorry because they got caught. Sometimes people are sorry. Sometimes people don't know how to deal with being confronted. I mean, let's face it. Some of you are more timid than others, and if somebody confronted you on something, you'd have a harder time telling somebody to get lost and go fly a kite than maybe somebody else. Well, you take somebody that's lost and you catch them at the right moment. I mean, it's always possible for them to tremble, cry, and pray and still not be saved. Now, all that means is that you just have to stay away from these, you know, the thought that praying equals salvation, which an awful lot of folks get into, because, and I believe in praying with folks, you understand, but I mean, let's just say this. You witness to somebody and pray for somebody, and if they want to pray, fine. You know, if you want to say, you know, if you want to receive Christ your Savior, take my hand and pray with me, that's fine and all that. But you still can't be certain. That's a spiritual transaction, and it always will be a spiritual transaction. And there are no magic words. That's a creed. There are some fundamental Baptists that are just as creedal as Lutherans. They think that if you pray after me that, yep, you're in. Nice to meet you, brother. Well, that's not always the case. Verse 27, or make it verse 28. Entreat the Lord, for it is enough that there be no more mighty thunderings and hail, and I will let you go, and ye shall stay no longer. And Moses said unto him, as soon as I am gone out of the city, I will spread abroad my hands unto the Lord, and the thunder shall cease, neither shall there be any more hail, that thou mayest know how that the earth is the Lord's. But as for thee and thy servants, I know that ye will not yet fear the Lord God. Now, I suggest that you don't play that part too often. There's no need to be discouraging. You don't know what happens in somebody's heart. But it just goes to show that somebody can say all the right words and exhibit the right outward stuff and still be lost. There has to be an inward transaction. And until then, none of us know. Verse 31. And the flax and the barley was smitten, for the barley was in the ear, and the flax was bold. Now, we don't usually think of barley being in an ear, but more in a head. But the bottom line is the idea that the barley grain had already formed on that head of barley, and so when the hail smote it, it was smitten. And the flax had come up and, I don't know, bloomed or bowled out so that it was almost ready, so when the hail hit it, it ruined the crop. Verse 32, but the wheat and the rye were not smitten. All the time back in Texas, we planted both spring wheat, spring rye, winter wheat, winter rye, so sometimes you had crops coming up at different times. So it looks like that the wheat and the rye were still in the ground so that they weren't particularly hurt by the hail, for they were not grown up. Verse 33. And Moses went out of the city from Pharaoh and spread abroad his hands unto the Lord, and the thunders and hail ceased, and the rain was not poured upon the earth. And when Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail and the thunder was ceased, he sinned yet more and hardened his heart, he and his servants. And you know, the hardening of the heart of Pharaoh was so well known that in 1 Samuel 5, the Philistines were saying, now don't you people harden your heart like Pharaoh and the Egyptians. It's such a well-known thing. Verse 35, and the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, neither would he let the children of Israel go, as the Lord had spoken by Moses. 10:1, and the Lord said unto Moses, go in unto Pharaoh. Don't you know he enjoyed having him come to visit? For I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I might show these my signs before him, that thou mayest tell in the ears of thy son and of thy son's son what things I have wrought in Egypt, and my signs which I have done among them, that you may know how that I am the Lord. Verse 2, one of the pet peeves among us has to be that a lot of you, I'll be first in line. I was raised as a Southern Baptist, born-again Christian, and all those sort of things. But my parents, the only active part my parents had in it was taking me to church. As far as praying with me, answering my questions, encouraging me, pushing me, shoving me, actively themselves teaching me anything about the Bible, there was none. None whatsoever. I mean, except for being relatively moral people at home, we lived like lost people. Until the preacher showed up to lunch. I'm not kidding. And one of the things that a lot of times folks do is they determine that they feel inadequate themselves to teach the Bible and feel a little uncomfortable doing the praying with the children, that sort of thing. And that's the wrong thing. Listen, it's not the preacher's job. And it's not the Sunday school teacher's job. Sunday school teacher, she just has your kids 1 hour a week. Okay? The preacher only has your kids' ears at most a couple hours a week. It's your job to raise your kids. It's your job to pass on to your children spiritual things. It is. Now, most of us, you know, everybody could stand up and talk about your inadequacies and your failures here and there, and boy, I wish I'd been doing this better and that sort of thing, but it's your responsibility. Look at Deuteronomy. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 4. And the idea being that God had this thing set up so that these things happen to a generation, and then that generation passes it on to sons and sons' sons right down the line. And the failure was well observed, because more often than not, if you start looking at the children that came out of Egypt and through the wilderness, went in with Joshua, captured the land, defeated the Philistines, da 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 da, and so on and so forth, it was the next generation that then went south. It doesn't take long. It takes one singular generation, and suddenly it's cut off again. Deuteronomy chapter 4, Deuteronomy 4, verse 8. And what nation is there so great that hath statutes and judgments so righteous as all this law which I set before you this day? Anybody care to answer? Well, nobody, right? Only take heed to thyself and keep thy soul diligently, lest thou forget the things which thine eyes have seen, lest they depart from thine heart all the days of thy life. But teach them thy sons, and thy son's sons, especially the day that thou stoodst before the Lord thy God in Horeb, when the Lord said unto me, gather me the people together, and I will make them hear my word, that they may learn to fear me all the day that they shall live upon the earth, that they may teach their children. Well, we're back to chapter 10, verse 1. 10, verse 2, rather. That thou mayest tell in the ears of thy son and of thy son's son what things I have wrought in Egypt, and my signs which I have done among them, that ye may know that I am the Lord. See, the Lord's trying to convince the Egyptians that He's the Lord. He's also still trying to convince the Israelites that He's the Lord. He has to convince you that every week, right? Verse 3, and Moses and Aaron came in unto Pharaoh and said unto him, thus saith the Lord God of the Hebrews, how long wilt thou refuse to humble thyself before me? Well, You know, you look back up in chapter 9, verse 27. I have sinned this time, the Lord is righteous, and I and my people are wicked. Pray for me. But the heart's still not humbled. You know? You can say anything. You know, you can say anything. But he says, how long wilt thou refuse to humble thyself before me? Let my people go that they may serve me. Now, in Josiah's day, when he finally had the Word of God read to him, and he makes his way to the prophetess, she said, thus saith the Lord, I have seen how you humbled your heart. Man, Manasseh, one of the wickedest, sorriest kings that Judah ever had, in the end, the Bible said, he humbled himself greatly and had mercy in the end. But his son, I forget his name at the moment, was it Ammon? His son did not humble himself as his father humbled himself. And so, you know, basically, a man, a woman has to wrestle out in their hearts humility. And kids, teens, your parents can't make you humble. You can know Bible and all that kind of stuff, but this is exactly what we're talking about here. You can still wind up a Pharaoh because you can say words. Oh, yeah, I've done wrong this time, and I'm right and you're wrong, or I'm wrong, you're right, whatever. And still the heart not be right. You can say all your memory verses, and the heart still not be right. Verse 4. Else, if thou refuse to let my people go, behold, tomorrow will I bring the locusts unto thy coast, and they shall cover the face of the earth, that one cannot be able to see the earth, and they shall eat the residue of that which is escaped, which remaineth unto you from the hail, and shall eat every tree which groweth for you out of the field. And most of you know the locusts of Revelation chapter 9 that come out of the pit, right? Smoke comes boiling out, and here comes some monstrous things, right? Well, all this foreshadows that. You say, well, I just don't think the locust could have ever been that bad. Well, actually, according to history, the Egyptian locusts are larger than a grasshopper. They are known in secular history to pile up 6 to 8 inches high on the ground. They have been known to get so thick that they actually put out the fires that were built to run them off. So don't tell me the Lord can't do it. Verse 6. And they shall fill thy houses. I mean, they're not just outside. They're like the frogs. They're inside. And the houses of all thy servants and the houses of all the Egyptians, which neither thy fathers nor thy fathers' fathers have seen, since the day that they were upon the earth unto this day. And he turned himself and went out from Pharaoh. Moses goes out in a huff today. That's all I got to say. See ya, bud. Verse 7, and Pharaoh's servants said to Pharaoh, how long shall this man be a snare unto us? Now you see that. Now you know what some of you are right now? You are the problem in the family. As far as, you know, your holiday gathering and stuff, you know, the problem is him or her. And one of the things you learn from that is here Pharaoh has been smitten right and left by God, thunder and lightning and hail and frost and locusts and lice and more's to come. And in the Egyptians' eyes, it's Moses. It usually comes down to somebody being a lightning rod. Somebody's got to have somebody to blame. And so just, you know, take your medicine and join the company. I mean, if somebody says, well, it's all her problem, well, shake hands with Moses and enjoy the ride, I guess. And Pharaoh's servants said unto him, how long shall this man be a snare unto us? Now, the other side of that is the Lord himself's looking for a man. Evidently, a man is a lightning rod, and he gets it from both sides. The Lord deals through men, and men look at a man and blame him. Verse 7, let the men go, that they may serve the Lord their God. Knowest thou not yet that Egypt is destroyed? I don't know if you've looked around yet, Pharaoh, but things are bad. Verse 8, and Moses and Aaron were brought again unto Pharaoh, and he said unto them, go, serve the Lord your God, but I forget, who are they that shall go? And Moses says, he's not bashful, "We will go with our young, with our old, with our sons and with our daughters, with our flocks and with our herds will we go, for we must hold a feast unto the Lord." And he said to them, Pharaoh says to them, "Let the Lord be so with you, as I will let you go, and your little ones, look to it, for evil is before you." Now, it looks like it's kind of hard to put those two verses, verse 10 and 11, together in one conversation, other than to think that Pharaoh must be an absolute basket case by this point. You know, he's under pressure from all sides, his own heart, his own conscience, the Holy Spirit, his advisors, the people, and Moses and Aaron keep showing up with that staff, you know. And so at first it looks, okay, let the Lord be with you, verse 10, as I'll let you go, your little ones look to it, for evil's before you. Not so! Changes his mind on the spot, right? "Go now, ye that are men, and serve the Lord, for that ye did desire, and they were driven out from Pharaoh's presence." So again, we went through these compromises here before, the first couple being back in chapter 8, the first one being verse 25, 8:25, "Go, sacrifice to your God in the land." You know, go, but don't go far. You know, you can serve God and be in the world too, right? And then the second compromise, verse 28, that Pharaoh offers, although there's no doubt that he wouldn't have followed through anyway. Pharaoh said, "I'll let you go, that you may sacrifice to the Lord your God in the wilderness, only ye shall not go very far away. Entreat for me." In other words, okay, you can serve, but don't go far. Now the next one, the third one, which we just read, 10:11, "Go now, ye that are men, leave your wives and your children in the world." You know, you have no right to shove it down their throats. If you want to do it, just go do it. But don't drag your wife and your kids with you. Say, is that a real temptation? That's a real temptation. Happens all the time. There are split families all over the place. All right, verse 12. "And the Lord said unto Moses, stretch out thine hand over the land of Egypt for the locusts, that they may come up upon the land of Egypt and eat every herb of the land, even all that the hail hath left. And Moses stretched forth his rod over the land of Egypt. And the Lord brought an east wind upon the land all that day, and all that night, and it would, when it was morning, the east brought the locusts. And the locusts went up over all the land of Egypt and rested in all the coasts of Egypt. Very grievous were they. Before them there was no such locust as they, neither after them shall be such. For they covered the face of the whole earth, so that the land was darkened. They did eat every herb of the land and all the fruit of the trees which the hail had left. And there remained not any green thing in the trees or in the herbs of the field through all the land of Egypt." 1 foot blanket of bugs, man. Then, John the Baptist would have had a buffet. Verse 16. "Then Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron in haste. And he said, I have sinned against the Lord your God, and against you." Here we go again. All words. "Now therefore forgive, I pray thee, my sin, only this once." Now maybe that means, okay, only just give me one more chance. Maybe that's what that means, but I still don't trust him. "And entreat the Lord your God that he may take away from me this death only." Well, I don't know if he meant it quite this way, but boy, there are a lot of folks in this world that want to be delivered from their sickness by the Lord, but they could care less about the second death. They don't believe in it anyway. Yeah. "Deliver me from this death only." Verse 18. "And he went out from Pharaoh and entreated the Lord. And the Lord turned a mighty strong west wind, which took away the locusts and cast them into the Red Sea. There remained not one locust in all of the coasts of Egypt." Not a single one. Isn't that something? Isn't it interesting that the Holy Spirit would tell you that? There wasn't one locust left. You believe it? Oh, there was probably two or three. No, not one. Verse 20. And the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart so that he would not let the children of Israel go. And again, I'll just say it again. I think in verse 20 there is a case to be made that the Lord hardening Pharaoh's heart was a passive thing on the Lord's part. It wasn't that the Lord reached in and made Pharaoh hard. It was the idea that this dealing with Pharaoh that the Lord was doing, the whole subject of it, the whole scenario led Pharaoh to harden his heart at God. So in that sense, God hardened his heart passively. The subject of God, the dealings of God hardened his heart. You see what I'm saying? Verse 21, And the Lord said unto Moses, Stretch out thine hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, even darkness which may be felt. It's pretty dark. And Moses stretched forth his hand toward heaven, and there was a thick darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. And they saw not one another. And you know, don't forget now, this is a type of hell. You know, the Bible says that the wicked shall be cast into outer darkness. Hell is dark. People say, well, I'm just going to go to hell and party. No, you won't. You're not even going to see who's there. All you're going to do is hear weeping, wailing, gnashing of teeth, and some of them are going to be yours. And torment. There's not going to be any fellowship. Verse 23. They saw not one another, neither rose any from his place for 3 days. But all the children of Israel had light in their dwellings. And interestingly, it doesn't tell you, I mean, evidently, you know, some Egyptian must have had some sense enough to try to light a candle or something, and it still didn't cut the darkness. So, but the Egyptians still had light in their dwellings. I can't help but wonder if it was something besides man-made light. I can't help but wonder if it was, they just had light in their dwellings without candles and such. I don't know that. I'm just saying. Verse 24. By the way, that's a type of you being saved, right? You now have light. The light of the body is the eye. The Holy Spirit is represented by light in the tabernacle. Your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost. You've got light, and they don't have light. Verse 24, And Pharaoh called unto Moses and said, Go ye, serve the Lord, only let your flocks and your herds be stayed. Let your little ones go, also go with you. That's the fourth compromise. Pharaoh wants you to keep your stuff. You know, okay, go serve, but leave all your stuff here. Verse 25, And Moses said, Thou must give us also sacrifices and burnt offerings that we may sacrifice unto the Lord our God. If you want to make application in that thing, you are what kind of priest? You're a spiritual priest. You offer what kind of sacrifices? Spiritual sacrifices. What is a spiritual sacrifice? What are they? Thanksgiving and praise to God, right? Pharaoh's going to do? He's going to try to steal that. Yeah, go serve. But I want your gratitude. I want your praise. You can go serve your stinking God, but you leave stuff that you're going to sacrifice here. And so you have what? A bunch of saved people that have no joy. A bunch of saved people that you haven't heard say praise the Lord in months. Right? Okay, Pharaoh won that round. Okay? Prayer is a sacrifice of a spiritual sacrifice, right? Okay, do you pray? Well, not very much. Okay, you compromise with Pharaoh. He said, leave the stuff that you would sacrifice by here. Go serve, but you leave the stuff you would sacrifice by here. So you don't pray. So Pharaoh won that round. See what I'm saying? All right, back to verse 25. Moses said, Thou must give us also sacrifices and burnt offerings that we may sacrifice unto the Lord our God. Our cattle also shall go with us. There shall not an hoof be left behind. And Moses is coming on pretty strong now. He's seen God do enough that he didn't feel like he has to be too nice to this guy. There shall not a hoof be left behind, for thereof must we take to serve the Lord our God, and we know not with what we must serve the Lord until we come thither. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let them go. And Pharaoh said unto him, Get thee from me, take heed to thyself, see my face no more, for in that day thou seest my face, thou shalt die. You realize what Pharaoh did there? Pharaoh unwittingly gave, ascribed to himself a characteristic of God. And that was the wrong thing to do. Look in Exodus 33 just a second, and remember what the Lord told Moses. Moses is begging that the Lord allow Moses to see his face and fullness and glory. In 33:20, and he said, God said, Thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. Oh, Pharaoh just stumbled over himself there, man. He said, For in that day thou seest my face, thou shalt die. And Moses said, Thou hast spoken well. I will see thy face again no more, buddy. And didn't get the last word over Moses in this case. Moses is feeling pretty cocky at this point. Fine by me, buddy. This is the last time we meet. See ya. Any questions? Yes, sir. One thought now is that Abraham's bosom is empty. Nobody's in Abraham's bosom. And in eternity, nobody's going to be in Abraham's bosom because death and hell will be cast into the lake of fire. So, you know, in that particular point, okay, he can see Abraham and paradise afar off, but not now. That's a good question, because what I'm wondering, there may be, what kind of cattle did it specify in Exodus 9? There is sometimes a... Okay. Be a very grievous moraine, Lord, so sever between the cattle and the... Well, I don't know. I hadn't thought about it. But they got them from somewhere. And the other thing along the way is we also don't know exactly how much time is in between those. There could have been another calving in there. And like you said, maybe they were buying cattle from the Israelites. And so then by the time the rest, they build their herds back up a little bit, that by then the hail comes through. Hadn't caught that. Yep. Okay. Okay.
The first time we see Moses is referred to as Moses take your rod in chapter 10.
Okay.
Verse 13, is that the same rod?
Yeah, I believe so.
Okay. It also says, in verse 12, it says, he's stressed by his hand forth, and then he takes the rod. So in other places where it says he took his hand, could it be presumably stressed the rod?
I've always thought of it that way. I don't know if it's provable or not. Yeah. I would think it was the same rod. It never says rods, does it? I don't think anywhere in there. I don't think. Right. Right. Because in the end, too, I mean, it was Aaron's rod that budded, not Moses' rod. I think it's the same rod. Bryce? Yes.
They would have plenty of time to get all their cattle. Like you say, we could buy it from them, or steal it, or confiscate it, or tax it from the
U.S. Or even from the nations roundabout.
Yeah, because, I mean, you know, this whole thing didn't happen in a week.
No.
I mean, all of this stuff obviously was going on and on and on. And I don't know how often a cow has a calf, but this was once a year.
Hardly more than that. Hardly ever more than that. Yeah. Anything else? Yeah. It didn't have to happen back-to-back the same week, nothing like that. All right. Shall we sing one more before we go?